Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. It's been quite some time since we were up this way, and we're glad that we can be together and worship our common Lord this morning. Well, as we do, I call your attention to the book of Zechariah, and we'll be reading from chapter 13. Zechariah, chapter 13. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. This is the word which he, by his own spirit, has inspired, and by that selfsame spirit, preserved. And by that spirit, we trust, will apply. So, brothers and sisters, give your ear to the word of our God, Zechariah chapter 13, and we'll begin reading in the first verse. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Our Lord and our God, we come before your throne, not just as individuals, but as a congregation of your people. And we come acknowledging our dependence upon your every grace. Lord, if you withhold from us the least mercy, we can find it elsewhere, not one other place. Father, if you do not condescend, if you do not dwell among us, Lord, we will be undone. So, Father, we ask that in our time together, as we look at your word, that it would have its full effect with us, that by your spirit it would divide bone and marrow. Lord, we pray it would divide soul and spirit. And we ask, Lord, that as it does so, we would see Christ. We would see him as he is, high and lifted up, exalted above the heavens, seated at your right hand, even to intercede for people such as us. Father, help us by faith to see this Christ, and may he be glorified. In this hour we ask in his name. Amen. Well, if you're looking at the prophecy of Zechariah, it's important to understand its context. And that's not just a trivial thing. We need to be careful that we understand there's a historical background to this, and that historical background asserts something about our religion. Whenever we look at Scripture, we see the acts of God. And those acts were done in history. People like you and I saw these things transacted in their day. They actually saw them. Zechariah was living in a time where the sight of these things was difficult. He was living, you remember, after the return. The exile had happened. As the Lord God had promised through his prophets, if Judah rebelled, like Israel, they too would be exiled. Nebuchadnezzar came from the south, and he destroyed most of the people. The rest he sent into exile, as he had promised. The Word of God was not merely an ethereal document at that point. It was concrete. The people knew well that when the prophet spoke, it was backed by a genuine, "Thus saith the Lord." That was the living memory in the time of Zechariah. They knew well what it was to experience the wrath of God as it had been prophesied to them in his word. The prophet Zechariah is also living in a time of change. There is a return from Babylon. There's a return from their land of exile. And there's also a time of rebuilding. As Ezra tells us in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, as Zechariah and Haggai are two prophets who preached during the rebuilding of the temple, a temple that had been razed to the ground, a temple that was the central point, geographically speaking, of the entire religion of Yahweh. It was destroyed. And in Zechariah's day, when this prophecy is made, that building is on the verge of being constructed. But there are problems. Haggai indicates some of those problems. First of all, there's oppression. There's oppression everywhere. As soon as the people, like Zechariah, come to Jerusalem and they see their city a shambles, and they look at the temple and they see that in ruins, immediately, as they begin to work, they find that their neighbors don't want this thing to be rebuilt. You remember from Nehemiah just the struggle that he had rebuilding the wall. Well, that was difficult enough. But when Ezra begins to work and he begins to set people about the building upon the foundation of the temple, things get even worse. The king of Syria is notified. And the people of Israel, as Ezra tells us, their hands were weakened. They were weakened. The people around them had oppressed them. And at that point, the construction stopped. The second thing that became a problem at this point was pestilence in the land. If you're reading through Haggai, you find that the prophet of God is dealing with a people who are famished. They're experiencing severe drought. And it's likely it will continue for some time. Because of this thing, there's a saying that's going around among the people. And the saying is this: the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. That's what the people of God were saying. The very temple which their fathers looked to, anticipating Christ, the central place of worship for the people of God, they determined that that thing ought not be rebuilt at this time because of the famine and the oppression. But there's another reason as well. Ezra and Nehemiah both deal with this. The other reason that would prevent them from wanting to rebuild the temple is the issue of pollution. You remember Ezra and Nehemiah dealing with polluted priests, priests who had intermarried. The Levitical line was corrupted. Sure, we'll build a building. We'll construct the thing as best we can that was once standing by Solomon and in the days of our fathers. Sure, we'll do that, but who's going to keep it? Who's going to be worthy to actually stand there because these Levites aren't? By anybody's account, it seems as though this temple, the worship of God, and the favor of God were never to be known again. That's the context in which Zechariah is preaching. He's preaching to a people who knew the wrath of God. Their fathers knew the wrath of God. And he's preaching to a people who are convinced that the wrath and displeasure of God is still heavy upon them. And they look to the oppression without, the famine within, and the pollution among them as tokens of this displeasure. In chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Ezra, we're told the two prophets, already mentioned, two prophets helped the people of Israel. That's the language. They helped the people of Israel. The two prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. And while they called the people to rebuild the temple, as they were in the process of doing that, these men preached. They preached. That's an interesting way to describe someone helping in a construction project. But you can see why it was necessary, can't you? They needed somebody to stand there and to call them both to their duty and call them to faith that the God of their fathers will not utterly forsake them. And so these two men of God stand, as it were, on Mount Zion and proclaim what? Well, they proclaim these two things. They're the people's duty and the Lord's faithfulness. And that's the message of Zechariah. That's the central theme that you find throughout this prophecy. The favor of God returned to the land. The land of inheritance once again possessed by the people of God because of the Lord's favor. We just read Zechariah chapter 13. How does a chapter like this fit in a context like that? Just recall the first verse again. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Are we too insensitive to see how appropriate something like this would be to a people who knew well the punishment that was due to sin? Who felt at every turn, it seemed, the displeasure of God? How appropriate are these words for a people oppressed by their sin, by persecutors, and by famine, to hear that the Lord will erect a fountain, not so that the famine will be relieved, not so that you can remedy drought, not so that you can deal with your oppressors, but so that you can deal with that thing which is central, that thing which must be dealt with, that thing which every man must deal with, and that is the forgiveness of sin. And the Lord says through his prophet Zechariah, in David, in Judah, there will be a fountain. There will be a place where the forgiveness of God is known. Brothers and sisters, that's the message of Zechariah. And as he's preaching this to the people who are rebuilding the place of worship, the place where God had placed his name, the place where the Lord was pleased to dwell with his people. When the Lord through his prophet is crying these things out, it's the Lord who's speaking it. These aren't the figments of Zechariah's imagination. He's not doing this as though he was without commission. He's doing these things as the mouthpiece of God. And he's saying, O Israel, there is forgiveness with Jehovah. You can imagine a question at this point. You can imagine a returning Judahite. And you can imagine him thinking about his grandfather at this point. His grandfather would have seen the brutality of Nebuchadnezzar. He would have seen as Nebuchadnezzar's army pulled the city down brick by brick. His grandfather, though, would also have remembered something else. He would have remembered Josiah's reformation. Do you remember that? You remember Josiah comes, he's after Hezekiah, the other godly king in that line. He comes and he takes down the high places and he purges everything, and the Lord says, Judah's too far gone. He praises Josiah for the reform, but he says, Babylon will come. And so the Jew who sits and hears Zechariah's preaching would remember through his grandfather that reformation could not stay the hand of God. There was a God who was infinitely holy and just, and he had to deal with that God. So the objection can run something like this. If that's the God with whom we have to deal, can I have any confidence that this forgiveness will be mine? Can I have any confidence that the Lord God will actually deal with me in mercy? Because not only am I a sinner, but I'm from, as the prophet himself says, I am from a man of unclean lips. My people, my father, my father's father were sinners. They stood against the Lord, though the Lord called to them by his prophets time and again. Can I expect that this God, whom I have grievously offended, will deal with me in mercy? Can I expect a just God to deal with me in a way that will not result in my utter desolation? You can think of the stones of Jerusalem at this point, can't you? They're markers. As they're filling the streets, as they're torn down, as they're stained with fire, they're all emblems of what? The wrath of God upon the covenant people. They're symbols of God's displeasure in a memory that was alive and well among the people. So how will the Lord erect this fountain for forgiveness of sin, even in a place as sinful as Jerusalem and among a people as sinful as the Jews? How will he do it? Zechariah has to answer that question. If there's going to be any confidence in this gospel message which he's bringing, he has to answer the question, how will a just God forgive sin? Verse 7 gives us the explanation or the answer. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. Those are powerful words, if we understand them rightly. This is an answer to that question. This is an explanation of how verse 1 is possible. This is the ground, the very source, the bedrock upon which faith can be built. This is the thing to which Zechariah must call his hearers if they are to have a faith grounded in the Word of God, and a faith that looks to God's anointed, his Messiah, Christ. Let's look at the words just for a moment. Awake. We understand what that means. We understand it means everything, and it does in the Hebrew as well. Arise, awake, stir, stand up. Don't remain dormant, but move. That's the idea. Move is really critical to this translation, but notice what is being called to awake, to stir. It's a sword. It's not just any sword, it's Jehovah's sword. You see this throughout the text. It's his sword, it's implied. But what does it mean for Jehovah to have a sword? Obviously, this is imagery. Obviously, this is something that is supposed to make us think of another reality. So what is it? Scripture is rather clear. If you read in Deuteronomy, we find that the sword is the thing which will bring vengeance to his enemies and will reward them that hate him. Isaiah gives us an instance of this sword. The Lord says, For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys and rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. The sword here is a picture of judgment. Throughout Scripture, this is the thing which we have in view. When we're talking about the sword of Jehovah, we're talking about that thing which points us to the wrath of a holy God. It's his sword of justice. Now, if you put that together with the word that we just looked at, awake, he's saying, let justice arise. Let it no longer be dormant, but let it come quickly, swiftly. Let it stir. When Zechariah is preaching a message like this, and these words are uttered, you can imagine the thoughts that might be going through his hearers. The prophets spoke of this sword before Zechariah's time. The prophets told their grandfathers about this sword, even using this language. I want you to consider, I'll read the text, but if you'd like to turn there, you may. It's Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. We'll begin reading in verse 17. Just a few verses here. But the prophet Ezekiel is calling out from Babylon, speaking of the exile community, but also having in view the total exile and destruction of Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 14, verse 17, the word of the Lord reads thus. Or if I bring a sword upon the land, that's the land of Israel, and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into the land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, and these are the three men, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more then, when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence, to cut off man from it, man and beast. You see what he's saying? The sword that their grandfathers knew was this sword. In fact, if you're looking at verse 17, he speaks to it just as he does in Zechariah. He says, sword, go forth. It's the same language. It's the same word, actually, in the Hebrew, as we have it in Zechariah 14. Stir up, wait, and go through the land. When this sword finally went through the land, that same prophet, the prophet Ezekiel, said this, speaking to Jerusalem, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their kings shall horribly be afraid for thee when I shall brandish my sword before them. And they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of thy fall. The people who were standing on Mount Zion as they were listening to Zechariah preach, they would have had these words. They should have had these words in mind. The prophet just quoted the first part of one of those prophecies from that man Ezekiel. And my grandfather saw that come to pass. My grandfather knew the sword of the Lord. He watched it as his neighbors were run through with it. He saw it as stone after stone was toppled by it. It's the wrath of God. It's the just wrath of God that's in view. And this sword in our text is being called to awake. It's being called to stir. But against whom? Against whom? Is it going to be against Israel as it had been in the past? Will this come upon the people again? Will we be building a temple in vain just so another nation will pull it down? Against whom will the justice of God next be met? That's the question. And the prophet gives us an answer. But it's a very surprising answer. Brothers and sisters, it's the most surprising answer. I'm not saying that lightly. This is the kernel of the gospel in Zechariah. Against whom will the sword of justice, against whom will the wrath of God, upon whom will his justice be met? Upon my shepherd. Upon my shepherd. Well, who's this shepherd? Before we can understand really what this means, we need to get his identity clear. In Zechariah, shepherds are an important personnel throughout the prophecy. Several shepherds will be brought out to the forefront of each oracle. But this shepherd is unlike and stands in contrast to all of them. In verse 17 of chapter 11 of Zechariah's prophecy, there are idle shepherds, that is, weak shepherds. Shepherds not sufficient for the task and not able to conduct what they must. They're not his shepherds, though. They're not Jehovah's shepherd. Jehovah's shepherd is given to us in Zechariah 11, earlier in the verse, from verses 7 to 16. In those verses, we find quite a different shepherd. We find a shepherd, for instance, that will be given 30 pieces of silver as his cost. We find a shepherd in that chapter that will be a king. Verse 16, he will judge among the people. Also in Zechariah 11, we find that our shepherd is a prophet. A prophet and a king. And in our own text, verse 7 of chapter 13, Christ is clearly in view as he is priest. He is the one who drinks down to the dregs the wrath of God. He is the one, the shepherd of Israel, who will take the sword in upon himself. That's the shepherd. That's the shepherd that Zechariah is preaching on the Temple Mount. We know it's Christ, but we are even more certain when we come to these next words. The shepherd, my shepherd, the man that is my fellow. Well, who's saying these words? Is he Zechariah's fellow? Is he a fellow prophet like this prophet? No, it says this, saith the Lord of hosts. This prophet, priest, king, shepherd that's in view is the fellow of Jehovah. What does that word mean, fellow? In the Hebrew, it can be translated my nearest one, my neighbor, my fellow laborer, my associate. In all of those cases, there has to be a parity of nature. In other words, they have to share the same essential character. This shepherd who drinks down to the dregs the wrath of God will be a man. But he will also be and have the divine nature. That is the essence of Zechariah's preaching ministry. That's what he is preaching on Mount Zion. That's what he's preaching to those who are rebuilding the temple of God. That is the central message. That one will come who is God and man, and he will drink down the wrath of God. He will have the sword of God plunged into his own flesh. And out of that will arise this fountain, which brings forgiveness of sin. That's the message. We know who the shepherd is. As Elder Adams read for us the Gospel of Matthew, Christ himself appropriates this text and says, I am he, essentially. He is this shepherd who some 2,000 years ago met this sword. He met this sword. One day the wrath of God said, this sword will awake and it will be plunged into my son. And Jesus was that son. Is that son. Well, what does that mean? The doctrine that comes out of this text, and so the thing that we'll be focusing on for the rest of the morning, is this, that for his people, Jesus suffered and satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus suffered and satisfied the wrath of God. We're going to consider this in three ways. We're going to see this from the text, first in relation to his calling. His calling, my shepherd. Second, we'll see it in his human nature, the man that is my fellow. And then finally, his divine personhood, my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. So first, the shepherd, my shepherd. We need to understand that for the task to which Jesus was called, that task required the Lord's calling. If a man were to set himself up as the Savior of man, as the mediator between God and man, and yet had not been called by God, he would have no right. He would have no right to the title. And so his ministry couldn't be effectual. There could be nothing which he could accomplish. He'd be left merely a bastard in his pretended office. He'd be unable to do anything that he had hoped to do or promised to do. In Zechariah's prophecy, the fact that he says, this is my shepherd, stands contrary to the false shepherds which Israel knew. And so he's saying that this is my shepherd, not a false shepherd, but mine. Mine and mine only. Mine by my calling. Mine by my appointment. He is the one whom I have called. I've called no other but him. That tells us also how choice and able the shepherd is. Not only is it true that there is no salvation apart from the one whom God appoints, but it's also a fact that the man whom God appoints must also be able to the task. And an omniscient God knows whom he calls. He knows whom he calls. He searches the heart. He knows our goings up and our risings, our fallings. He knows the beginning of our lives to its end. He knows it all. And he knows then intimately those whom he calls to a task. And he knows his shepherd. He knows his shepherd. Which means he knows that his shepherd is capable. He knows that he is fit to the task. He knows that whenever all other men might fail, this one won't. This one cannot. And he also knows that this one is worthy. He's worthy of all the glory and all of the honor that will come in the successful completion of his task. He knows that this one, inherently, because of himself, is eternally holy, eternally worthy, and glorious from within. He is the choice shepherd of the Father. When he says those words, my shepherd, he has these things in view. That he's the one who I've appointed who can do that which I'm calling him to. And he's also the one who is worthy to it. He's my shepherd entirely. But he's not just a shepherd without a flock, is he? He's not a shepherd that that is going out for a hire, that has no sheep to care for. Throughout Zechariah 11, you have a picture of the people of Judah as a flock. In Zechariah 11, that language comes up again and again. The flock of God. This is the shepherd of that flock. He's a shepherd who is tied to a certain group of sheep, who has his own flock appointed him by God. That implies several things. First of all, as the shepherd of that flock, he is called to safeguard them. When Jesus took this task upon himself, as he was called to it by his Father and consented to it, when Jesus did this work, he bound himself to his people and said, "I will be your deliverer." We know this. These are first principles of Christianity, aren't they? But do you see what it was for him to do this? To say that my chief concern now will be for your good. Yes, for my glory, but I've made it such that through your good, I will receive glory. And so I am concerned that you are saved. And he uses the imagery of the shepherd, and I want you to understand something. That's a very powerful image. If you know anything about sheep, about shepherding in any kind of context that doesn't involve computers, that's a very difficult task. In Scotland, there's a monument out in the middle of the Southlands. And in the middle, it's in the middle of a field. You have to drive miles and miles past the nearest house in order to find this monument. And it's just this stone. And you walk up to it and you think, oh, well, we're going to find some ancient battlefield marker. We're going to find something that will tell us some great event that happened out in this desolate place. But as you walk up to it and you find the stone and you begin to read what's inscribed on it, it says this man was a shepherd. And whenever in 1685 the weather became impossible to bear and the other shepherds forsook their flock, this man didn't and he died. And he died among his sheep. That's what it meant to be a shepherd. It meant that you were going to go where the flock went. It meant that you were going to go and you were going to suffer what the flock suffered. It meant that you were going to go and you were going to dwell among them. And if needs be, die. And if needs be, die. Second thing that this implies in the relationship between Christ and his people is that Christ must now bear their debt. He must bear their debt. Now here's where the analogy breaks down, doesn't it? Sheep don't have debt. Or do they? If a wandering sheep were to invade into another person's field, break through a fence, or cause some kind of damage, who would repair it? The sheep? No. The shepherd. That would fall on his task legally. When Jesus Christ bound himself to a people, he bound himself to a people who were encumbered by debt. Significant debt. It wasn't just that they had broken through and offended a few people here and there. It was that they had committed cosmic treason. They committed cosmic treason in that they rebelled against the Lord God, they rebelled against his law, and so their debt was infinite. Think of a man for a moment marrying someone. The man is wealthy. And he finds this woman. And he says, "This woman should be my wife." And the woman consents. And the two are wed. But just prior to their marriage, the man finds out that as soon as he marries this woman, he will be forced to pay the full weight of her crushing debt. In other words, the debt that was upon her shoulders must now be paid in full by the man who is uniting himself to her. Implicitly, that's what this text is saying. Because after all, why is the sword of justice awakened? Why is the wrath of God aroused? Is it not because our debt to justice is great? Is it not because the wrath of God is rightly ours? That we should be inheriting this? The Lord takes it upon himself. When you make a profession of faith, you're saying that the Lord saved me. You're saying that he pulled me as a brand plucked from the fire. You're telling the world that I am a recipient of grace. I'm washed in this blood. And we know what that means, right? Or at least we say we do. We can sign the confession of faith. And we can say that, well, that means that Christ took the punishment that was due to me. But do you understand that from the councils of eternity, Christ looked at you and the debt and said, I love them still? It wasn't as though Christ was surprised. It wasn't as though he covenanted to be your Savior and then he found out that this was an issue. But he saw the danger, he saw the cost, and he said, I love them yet. When you make a profession of faith, you're saying that from the councils of eternity, Christ set his love upon me, and so he set his face to Jerusalem to suffer. From the councils of eternity, he looked to me, a sinner, a man condemned to die under the penalty of death, and justly so, he looked at me and he said, I love this one, I'll pluck him from the fire, and I'll suffer what was due to him. The shepherd looks to the sheep and says, that sword that is due to them, let it fall on me. Let it fall on me. And he was the Father's shepherd, so he was able to the task, and he was called to the task. So all of these things met in Christ, and he said, I'll do it. I'll do it, the only one who could. And he said, from all of eternity, I'll do it for you. When you profess faith, that's what you're saying. Secondly, we are looking at his human nature. Against the man, verse 7 tells us. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, says the text. Why is this important? Because divine nature is impassible. That's a Latin term. It means that it's without possibility of change. And death, we all know, is a change. The God of Israel is a God who has no shadow of turning within him, the prophet tells us. He's a God that is forever the same, and so there is no possibility for God to endure death. His divine nature is impervious to that kind of thing. To say for the sword to awake and to fall upon Jehovah in his divine nature, well, that's not possible. And secondly, he must be a man because who else is going to pay his debt? Who else can pay his debt? The claims of justice against man cannot be met by an angel. You know that. It cannot be met by an angel. It can't be met by an animal. It must be met by a man. The third point we see here is divine personhood. My fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Just briefly, don't we see here a picture of Christ's deity? He is a man. He's a true man, and he must be. We've just seen that. But he's also a God. One who is the fellow of Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel in flesh. That's what the text is telling us. The man who this sword will be meted out upon, the man who will experience the wrath of God, is my fellow. Christ must be Jehovah. He must be because only divine strength can bear infinite wrath. Have you ever thought about that? When you think about Calvary, when you think about the sufferings both external to Christ and internal, what do you think about? Is this something that you think about in terms of like just human suffering? You might think of martyrdom and you might think that Christ did something similar. That's not the case at all, brothers. Brothers and sisters, when Christ took the wrath of God upon himself, it wasn't just a Roman cross that he suffered. He suffered the full wrath of God. In the ancient world, there were millstones that would roll around so that you could crush grain. And these stones were massive, tons and tons. And what would happen is as these stones rolled, the grain underneath them would explode into powder because of the weight of these things. Christ submitted himself to be a grain under the millstone of God's wrath. Any other man would spend an eternity in desolation to suffer just a portion of what Christ had to suffer then. Christ, in a matter of hours, suffered the full wrath of God, and he, the strong man, bore it. Instead of being grinded to powder, instead of suffering for himself in any way, instead of being ineffectual in any way, Christ was under the pressure of that millstone, but he stood. And he stood because he was God. He stood because only God could bear that weight. He had to be God in order to suffer these things and to sustain it. If he was to carry us and himself, if he was himself to bear the wrath of God, he must be a broad-shouldered Christ who can bear that weight. And so for the Lord to say that Jesus Christ will be my fellow, that shows us that he's able. And he's able to bear that. And secondly, it sanctified his offering. Christ's deity sanctified his offering. He didn't suffer just as a man. He suffered as the divine person in human nature. He suffered as the holy God. Again, in his human nature, but he suffered sinless. Even when he's looking hell in the face, John 13 tells us he loved his own to the end. Whenever the world reviled him, his concern was for the glory of the Father. When his soul was undergoing trouble, deep anxiety, as John 12 tells us, as he was put to extremity, even to the point of asking, "What shall I say?" He is yet pouring forth love, and he's pouring forth grace, and he's showing his disciples the gospel of Christ, and he's doing all of these things. Such was his holiness. That he did as a man. But as God? As God, well, his deity was the altar, to put it in the words of a divine. His deity was the altar upon which his sacrifice was sanctified. This was not just a man who would bear the wrath of God. This was the God-man. Second thing that this means, and then this word, my fellow, that he's the Father's co-laborer. He's his associate. The Father is engaged in the same task, and the Father is also able to the same task, but in different ways. The Father appoints the Son to the task and gives him the sheep, and Christ then takes the task, endures it, takes the sheep and saves them. They're working together. It's not one of those cases where Christ steps in as the Father is holding out his wrath and saying, I'll punish them, and Christ intervenes and says, no, don't. Christ's love and the Father's love work together to save man. How does all of this apply? How would this apply in Zechariah's day? How does it apply to us? I'm not ignorant of the fact I just gave you a gospel message that you've probably heard many times in your life. But whether you are a Christian or whether you're not converted, this intimately concerns you as much now as it ever did. Do you know that? As much now as it ever did, these truths, that the sword of the Lord was awakened for you and was meted out not on you but on Christ, that's just as relevant. Think about Zechariah's day. You have all of these people afraid to build the temple because the tokens of divine wrath seem to be indicating that God is yet angry. And Zechariah the prophet stands up and he says, listen, there will be a place for forgiveness of sin established because the wrath of God will be meted out upon his shepherd, the man that is his fellow. What does that mean? Well, that means that then you can look to God and say, Father, he is able. He's your shepherd, you've called him. He's a man, so he is suited to the task. And he is your fellow. He is your fellow, which means he can bear it, and he can bear it sufficiently. Christian, when conscience arises and says that you are the man, and it pulls out all of the sins for which you have been forgiven in Christ and says you're guilty of these, when he brings before you your own wickedness, and conscience says, listen, I'm God's deputy, and I'm telling you, these things separate you from your God. How do you answer? Our text gives us one answer, the answer, really. The answer is this, that Jesus Christ is able, and he suffered that which I deserved. And so, conscience, you have no ground. You have no ground to accuse me, because between my God and I, there is a shepherd standing. A scarred shepherd, who yet bears as a memorial the scars which he suffered, because he suffered once for sins. Do you think God is your enemy? Well, if you're in Christ, think of this, that Christ was made your enemy. Are you saying then, if you think that there's yet conflict between you and God while you are in Christ? Are you thinking that he's not sufficient to the task? Do you think that he wasn't somehow able to actually bear the full guilt of your own sin? Do you think he was too weak, not broad-shouldered enough to actually carry you? You? Do you think that somehow the Father had not appointed him to the task of saving sinners such as yourself? Or do you think that his punishment wasn't enough? Do you think that the wrath which he felt was insufficient? Don't blaspheme our God. And you need to bring yourself back to the blood, that fountain, and say that he is sufficient. He is sufficient. If you're outside of Christ this morning, if you've professed faith, if you haven't professed faith, the Lord God is calling you now to take hold of his shepherd. I'm not making these things up. Zechariah is not making these things up. These things are things to which I'm a witness. Not with my own eyes, but in my own life. And there are many witnesses in this room, I trust. And the Lord God is calling you to take hold of this reality. Things which others already know, because it is real. The Lord is offering to you grace. Take hold of Him. Take hold of Him. Renounce self. Renounce self-righteousness. And cling to the crucified one. When the Lord said to Christ, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the man that is my fellow," the Lord did not hold back. Such was His love for us. In fact, as we sing from Psalm 40, Christ Himself sees the wrath that is impending and says, "I delight to do Your will, O God." His love for us and His love for God are clearly in view. Let's pray, and then we'll sing Psalm 140. Our Father in heaven, we call You Father, and often we do so lightly. But when we think what it cost Christ, our elder brother, that we might be brought in and safeguarded as Your flock, as Your people, that we might be saved from the sword of wrath that was due to us. But when we think on these things, then perhaps we think more rightly about what we say when we call You our Father. So Lord, help us in this. We pray that You would show us Christ. We pray that You would show us that He is the only fountain of living water, the fountain which was built in Judah out of the house of David for the forgiveness of sins. And that fountain is His own blood. As the sword was awoken and driven into His own flesh and into His own soul, Father, help us to run back to that cleansing fountain, to rest therein. And Lord, let none here perish, hearing that this gospel is offered to them now. Lord, in Your Spirit, by Your Spirit, work in theirs. Move them to embrace Christ. Father, glorify Your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.